Welcome to our Wednesday evening Bible study. Glad you have made the decision to join with us in this study. We hope that you benefit from the things that we have to talk about tonight concerning David and his songs. We're going to do tonight, we're going to finish up, I believe it's lesson 9 in the workbook, The Restoration of David to His Kingship. We talked pretty much every Bible class about the divisions of the life of David. He was a man who in 1 Samuel was looking forward to a kingship that had been promised to him in the first part of 2 Samuel. He receives that kingship in the middle of 2 Samuel. He loses that kingship. His kingdom is taken from him by his son, and then the last part of 2 Samuel, his kingdom is restored. And that's what we've really been focusing on for the last really 5 or 6 weeks as we have looked at his army's victory over Absalom's army, and then his restoration to power once again after some very difficult situations there. And then different events that happened throughout his kingship as the last 3 or 4 chapters of 2 Samuel talk about some of the things that went on. Some of those things, good things, his mighty men and their courage and their victories, and some not so good things. David's numbering of the people out of pride and God's punishment of him for that. But another good thing, David's penitence and his unwillingness to sacrifice to God something that cost him nothing. What a tremendous attitude we have in David there as 2 Samuel ends. We have a couple of more psalms, some short psalms to talk about, and then we can get into 1 Kings chapter 1. Psalm chapter 6. Psalm chapter 6 is a prayer that David offers to God. And it is obviously at a time when he is suffering the consequences of sin. He is praying for God to relieve him of those consequences, but more than that, to forgive the sin. And then to come to his defense as he has had his relationship with God restored. And there are three really hopes of the fallen child, any fallen child of God, that are presented to us in this passage. And so I guess my title for this psalm would be The Hopes of the Fallen Child of God. He begins in verse 1, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. And in the grave, who will give you thanks? This gives us the first hope of the fallen, and that is that the Lord will not consume the fallen in his anger. And that's the first statement that David makes in this passage, and it's very similar to what Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 24, when he calls upon God to correct the sinner, but correct with his justice and not with his wrath. He says, lest I be consumed by that wrath. Correct me. Why? Because it's not in man to direct himself. What man needs is a God who does not consume in his wrath, who, when man first sins, God just zaps him with destruction. God, a man needs God to extend mercy to him. And so that's what Jeremiah is praying for in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 24. Correct me with your mercy. Correct me, but correct me gently, and don't destroy me in your anger. And that is really the same thing that David is asking for here. Do not rebuke me in your anger or chasten me in your hot displeasure. Instead, he says, Lord, I'm praying to you to be merciful to me, recognizing, and this is something that he said before, recognizing who I am, not that I'm something great, but recognizing that I am simply weak. Recognize my weakness and take pity upon me and show me that mercy and show me that grace. And he asked the question there in the last part of verse 3, but you, O Lord, how long? Now, that's not the only time David asked that question of God. How long will the consequences of my sin be something that I have to suffer? David is ready to serve God again. He's ready to get past the sin that he's committed and the consequences of that sin he has committed. And so he wants to know how long the Lord will continue to chastise him for the sin that he has committed. And the answer to that question is, it's up to God. God makes that determination. We determine to sin. God determines the consequences of the sin. And it's up to God whether those consequences are severe or whether those consequences are slight. And so David wants to know, how long will God be angry with him? How long will God make him suffer the consequences of his sin? In Psalm chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, David asked the same question when he said, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And so David's wanting to know, how long will I have to agonize over the fact that I have committed sin? How long will it be that you give these enemies control of me because of the sin that I have committed? And so then there is in verse 4 the request, return to me, O Lord, return, O Lord, deliver me, save me. And notice he says, save me for your mercy's sake. And David understands where wrath without mercy ends up. Wrath without mercy ends up with death. And David recognizes, and he really builds on that in verse 5, that it is really in God's benefit to forgive him, to show mercy to him for the sin that he has committed, to make the consequences end. And you can understand how David would understand that. Being the king of Israel and the things that he's had to go through, whether it is the destruction that Absalom brought to him, his having to flee from Absalom, and the humiliation and the pain and all of that that was there for this nation, or in the numbering of Israel at the end of 2 Samuel. And the number of people who died as a result of David's sin, as a consequence of that sin. You can understand how David might make that argument that, Lord, if you show mercy to me, it is for your sake as well as mine. How the enemies of David and the enemies of God would be able to rejoice over the things that had happened to him. But notice there in verse 5, he says, for in death there is no remembrance of you. I think he's getting personal with it here. How can I remember you if I am dead? How can I glorify you? How can I praise you? And he says, in the grave, who will give you thanks? David can't sing praises to God, not where the world can hear. David can't live a life that glorifies God if he is dead. And so David certainly sees the benefits to himself for God showing him mercy. But in his plea to God, he says, God, if I am forgiven, if these consequences are taken away, and I no longer have to suffer through these things, then I can praise you and I can glorify you. And the world will see that, and they will see what a gracious and what a merciful God that you are. And so the first hope of the fallen child of God is that the Lord will not totally consume them in his anger, but whatever consequences it is that a person has to go through because of their sin, that God will not totally destroy them, that those consequences will end before total destruction. And then there is the second hope of the child of God in verses 6 and 7. He says, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all of my enemies. This is again another one of those passages that we see a number of times in the Psalms, the misery that David's sin brings upon himself, not something that God does, but just the regret and the dread and the disappointment in himself and knowing that he's disappointed God, all of that misery that's heaped upon him because of his sin. And this is another situation where he says, you know, this is horrible. This is terrible. Having to deal with the consequences of sin that I have committed. Weary, bed swimming, sweating in bed. His couch is filled with tears. He's got all of this grief. He says, it grows old because of all of my, enemies. Sin is wearing him out, is what he says here. He can't sleep at night. He's miserable during the day as he considers his sin. And so this is the misery of dealing with the consequences of sin. It's not what sin advertises, is it? When sin advertises itself, it doesn't say anything about the sleepless nights. It doesn't say anything about the couch that is wet with tears. It doesn't say anything about the misery of the daytime, the humiliation, and the pain that you have to go through as a consequence of the sin that you commit. Sin doesn't mention any of those things. I'll tell you what this tells us is that sin is a trap. You know, the bait in a trap always looks good. That's what makes the trap so effective, is the bait that is in it that draws the animal to the trap. It looks good. It smells good. It's pleasing. That's sin. It promises you something wonderful, but then it destroys. It captures. And so remember that. So the hope, the second hope of the fallen child of God is that there is enough faith left to make them miserable. You ever thought about the benefit of being miserable for sin? I'll tell you, there's great benefit in it. Being miserable in your sin makes you, like David, want to get rid of the sin, to end the sin, to get back in a relationship with God where there's joy and peace and hope. When sin takes that away and that misery comes, that misery is there for a reason. And I'll tell you, if you're living in sin tonight and you know it, I don't want to be cruel with this, but I hope you don't get a wink of sleep. I hope that your bed is just filled with tears. I hope that when you go to work tomorrow, you are absolutely miserable. I hope that you are unhappy from the time you wake up to the time that you go to bed. And I don't say that because I just want you to be miserable. I say that because if that is your situation, and what that means is that you have enough faith left to turn you around. Carey, in his lesson on Hebrews this past Sunday afternoon, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, made some points about this idea of a person who it is just impossible once they have gotten into this sin, once they have crucified the Lord afresh, it's just impossible to bring them back. Read with me again to refresh our minds. Hebrews 6 and verse 4 says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become takers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they have crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." As Carey rightly described here, he's describing those who at one time had enjoyed the benefits of Christianity, who knew what the joy of salvation was, who knew what the peace that passes understanding was, who felt that hope of eternal life, and then they've turned their back on that. And he doesn't say here that at least with some people, that it's just tough to get them back. What he says is it's impossible to turn them back. And I tell you, there comes a time, and I'll finish that in a second. Speaking of four events, and I was teaching this passage one time in a class. And I remember Foy made the point, because I had always said, well, you know, when it says it's impossible here, what that means is it's very difficult for them. And Foy disagreed with me, which was great, because Foy knew a lot more of the passage than I did. And he said, it doesn't say it's difficult, it says it's impossible. And he said, you know, there can come a time when a person has fallen so far into sin and they've so lost their faith that it is impossible for them to come back. And his point was, we need to be sure that we, of course, never commit sin just with this lackadaisical attitude, but we need to be very careful that we don't get into a situation where we have totally lost faith in God. Because when that time happens, when that faith is gone, it's impossible. What do you say to somebody? You know, Jesus Christ and him crucified and our faith in him and our obedience to him, that's plan A. And there is no plan B. So what do you say to a person who just gives up faith in God? There's nothing you can say. There's nothing that can bring them back. If love for Jesus Christ and faith in him doesn't bring a person back, nothing is going to bring that person back. And so the second hope of the fallen child of God is that there is enough faith left in them to make them miserable. That's the only hope that David had, was that he would have enough faith in God that his sin, that he would be miserable until his sin condition was taken care of. And then he says, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly." The third hope of the child of God is that the Lord will hear the penitent voice, and he will answer positively. And really, that hope is more of an assurance. And what David is presenting here is the assurance that the Lord heard his weeping, the Lord sees his penitent heart, and the Lord will cause his affliction to end. The Lord will forgive and will restore him to a relationship with himself. And so a king restored physically also needed to be a king who was restored spiritually, was restored to a right relationship with God. And that's just exactly what David was able to enjoy in these passages in the second part of 2 Samuel. And then Psalm chapter 138. Psalm chapter 138 is the next passage that we will look at. And this really is, it's not necessarily written as a companion piece to Psalm chapter 6, but it's a perfect companion to it. Psalm 6 is the plea and the expectation of God's forgiveness, and Psalm 138 is the praise after that plea has been answered by God. David pled for deliverance from the misery of the consequences of his sin, and God answered yes. And as one preacher said, the answer of yes is one of the greatest experiences in life. Isn't that true? When you pray to God and God answers yes, God gives you what you have longed for, what you have prayed fervently for, and you are able to enjoy the blessings of that. Isn't that a tremendous experience? And that's what David describes here when he says, I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. And that's kind of interesting. Study through the last part of that. When he says, before the gods, I will sing praises to you. What gods is he talking about? He's talking about the gods of the land. What he's saying is, God has forgiven me. God has taken away the consequences of my sin. And he's taken away the guilt of my sin. And for that, I will praise him. And not just praise him in my room with the door closed. I'm going to praise him throughout the land and throughout the nations. All the nations who serve all of these foreign gods will know that I praise the God of Israel, Jehovah God. He says, I will worship toward your holy temple. Of course, the holy temple is where the children of Israel understood was the dwelling place of God. That's where God could be found. And so when they prayed toward the temple. We see Daniel even doing that in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. When Daniel prays three times a day, he opens his window that is facing toward Jerusalem, even though he's hundreds of miles away. He opens that window that faces toward Jerusalem, and he bows and he prays toward Jerusalem, toward the temple. Why? Because it was his understanding that that is where God dwelt. He was looking toward God and the dwelling place of God. He says, I'll praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. I love that idea of God magnifying his word above his name. The pinnacle of the magnification of God for us is seen in his word. God gave us his word, and the benefit of that is that we are able through that word to have a relationship with him. And so his word is magnified. If we unfailingly keep his word, his glory will be living in us. And such a wonderful concept. And, you know, in this day and time, the word of God is not held in the reverence that it ought to be. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through the truth, thy word is truth. And so when he says here that that he will praise God for his loving kindness and his truth, he's talking about his word here, the word that the truth that God has revealed to David. And he is thankful that God has magnified that word. We have no business denigrating the word of God. We have no business seeing the word of God as something that is just insignificant in our lives. We need to magnify God's word as he magnifies his word. He says in verse 3, "In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul." Answered prayer emboldens our souls. "All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar." David sees with the eye of faith that day when all the kings of the earth are willing to praise him as David is praising him. That they're willing to listen to God, to praise him, and to sing of his ways. Then he says, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me." That which concerns David is God's salvation of him. And he says God will perfect or complete that which David is concerned about. He says, "Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands." David's confidence is that what God has done for him in the past, God will continue to do for him in the future. And so that's the Psalms that have to do with this last part of 2 Samuel, the last 5 or 6 chapters of 2 Samuel, and wonderful Psalms, wonderful truths that are contained therein. Let me see how much time I have. It is 7:41. Let's just peek into 1 Kings. We're going to look at 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2, and then the historical portion of our study will be over with. And we have another 2 or 3 Psalms to look at, and then that will be the end of our look at David and his Psalms. As we get into 1 Kings, though, David is just right at the end of his life. And he at this point in time is old. It says in verse 1, "Now King David was old, advanced in years." We're told somewhere else that David was 70 years old when he died. And so by the writer's definition, David is an old man. Now, you may be thinking in that and go, well, you know, 70 years, that's old. You know, some of you who are younger, maybe think about that. Yeah, that's right. David was old and advanced in years. Others of you, and I'm kind of falling into that now, 70 just doesn't seem that old, that advanced in years. I want you to notice that his condition was that of a really old man there. It says, "And they put covers on him, but he could not get warm." You see that a lot in older people. And what this is telling us is that David is coming to that point in his life where he is feeling the advanced age. Need to remember the struggles that David had in his life. Yeah, he was a king. He had a lot of blessings from God, but he had a hard life as well. He had a hard life, not only in emotional distress at times. He had a hard life dealing with King Saul and having to be on the run all the time. That takes a toll on people. His son, and his rebellion against him and taking over his kingdom, and David having to flee from him. That takes a toll on a person. All of these situations were situations that that exacted a toll on David. Not only that, but you know, something I'd really never thought about, but David was a warrior and fought a lot of battles, killed a lot of people, but it took a toll on him. You think of the athlete today who reaches the age of 35, you know, maybe one of these football players reaches the age of 35 and he's an old man as far as football is concerned, and he pays for it for the rest of his life. And by the time he's 60 years old, he looks like he's 90 and feels like he's 90 because of the toll that has been taken on his body. I think David was in that, probably that same kind of condition. So David is 70 years old now, and he is feeling the agony of the toll that life has taken on him. I'll tell you, it's 7:45. We're going to go ahead and stop it right here, and we'll begin next week here in 1 Kings. We'll look at the rebellion against David by one of his sons, another rebellion, an Absalom-type son named Adonijah. We'll look at his rebellion and the installation of Solomon as the king. That's not only David's choice, that's God's choice, that Solomon be the king. We'll look at that next week, and we'll look at the final charges that David gives to Solomon, and we'll make reference over in the workbook. Ron referenced 1 Chronicles chapters 23 through 29, and we'll mention that as well. We sure do thank you for being with us tonight, and we hope that the two Psalms that we looked at tonight will be a source of strength and encouragement to you as you live your life of faith in God, and you go through those struggles sometimes that sin brings to your life, and you experience the deliverance of God. I hope that each and every one of us can experience what it is to know the mercy and the grace of God in our lives. Thank you for joining us tonight.